Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there's a peculiar appropriateness to this text, to the exhortation and sermon which God has laid upon my heart to deliver to you, the people of God, this evening. I was giving all diligence to teach you concerning a matter which your elders regard as absolutely vital to the long-range health and well-being of this congregation, in the light of the fact that God Almighty has been pleased to bless us with great fecundity, and the proof of that being approximately 105 and who knows how many now children under the age of 5 years old in this congregation. In the light of that fact, I was giving all diligence at the direction of the elders to teach you and instruct you with regard to the biblical principles of parental molding of the character of our children. And yet, because of the fact that certain men crept in privily who were before written of old to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God to lasciviousness, murmurers, complainers, as Jude says, walking after their own lusts, I was constrained to interrupt that series of sermons and to preach to you about what it appeared to us was at the root of much of that ugly sin that had manifested its head in our midst, namely pride and arrogance and lust. And therefore I spoke to you on the subject of Christian humility. But brethren, now, having done that and seeing by the grace of God, the Lord willing this evening, that the root of this evil in our midst will be dealt with and brought to its God-appointed end, therefore, I have determined to go back to what it was upon our heart to do. It would be a master stroke of the devil if the devil would be able to distract us from the vital concerns which we must have as a congregation, to the end that we would be totally consumed with such things as the turmoil and trouble that's been upon us. And therefore, tonight, brethren, I'm going back to that series. I'm going back to it. And I'm going to continue to teach you the biblical principles with regard to the molding of our children. Now, some time has lapsed since the 11 sermons which were preached on that subject. And therefore, I believe it is vital that I give you tonight a word of review with respect to these things. And before we do, before I give you the word of review, before we go back to that topic, let's pray that God will give us grace to direct our minds to these things, not to be preoccupied with the things to come in the meeting, the Lord willing, but to give ourselves to the truth of the Word of God, which is vital for the ongoing health and well-being of our congregation. So let's pray now to that end. Our Father, as we come into Your presence, we thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word, and it is suitable to direct us not only in times of crisis, but also in times of our long-range needs with respect to the general health and well-being of the congregation. And though, Lord, in Your providence You have forced us to suspend some of these vital concerns for a time to deal with the pressing issues of the day, yet, Lord, now, give us grace that we may turn our minds and our hearts, not being preoccupied with the ugly root of sin which raised its head, but, Lord, that our hearts and minds may now be directed to the truths vital for our well-being. Oh, come upon us by the Holy Spirit. Pour Him out on us tonight. that we as your people may receive the truth of the Word of God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now then, I begin with a word of review. With respect to this issue of molding the character of our children, I said that there were three foundational principles which we must understand, embrace, and imbibe if we are biblically to mold and train our children's character. And the first principle is that each of our children desperately needs to have his or her character molded by you, their parents. The second principle is that it is your personal responsibility as parents to mold the character of your children. This is not a responsibility which can be sloughed off to educators or pastors, but this is a responsibility which God has laid upon you personally as parents. And thirdly, your example in your home and before your children will either undermine and undo all of your efforts to mold their character, or it will underline, underscore, and enforce all of your efforts to mold their character. You must recognize the great significance of your own personal example. So those are the three foundational principles. Each child desperately needs it. It's your personal responsibility to provide it. And your example is absolutely crucial in your efforts to mold your children. Now then, having said that by way of foundation, I said that there would be three units of thought to be covered in this series. First of all, we would consider the biblical goals. What are we trying to accomplish when we speak about molding our children's character? What are we trying to do? What are our aims and goals? Secondly, the biblical method. What do we do to seek to accomplish these biblical goals? And thirdly, the biblical manner. How do we go about implementing what God says to do in order to accomplish the goals which God says we ought to have for our children? Now, in the first 11 sermons on this subject, we completed the three foundational principles and we considered the first unit, the matter of our biblical goals. Now, I know that when I finished the first unit, I said that I'm finished. And some thought that the entire series was finished, and that was my fault because I wasn't clear about it. But what was finished was only the first unit, only the goals. I didn't say anything about the method, and I didn't say anything about the manner. But I'm going to come back now and deal with these other two units. But before I do, a brief review of the first one, and I'll be very brief in this. Two basic goals. Number one, we should seek to develop a proper self-awareness in our children. That is, a good self-image, an accurate self-assessment, and appropriate self-expression as boys and girls. And secondly, we should seek to develop God-like character traits, a godly character in our children. And remember I said that a godly character can be likened unto a tree. A tree has roots, it has a trunk, and it has branches. And the roots of a godly character, we saw from the book of Proverbs, are the fear of God, respect for parents, and disassociation with the wicked. The trunk of a godly character is self-control. And the branches of a godly character are faithfulness, purity, considerateness, and diligence. And we sought to open these things up. Now then, with that word of review and introduction behind us, tonight I would like to begin our consideration of the second unit of thought, namely the biblical method by which we are to seek to achieve these goals to the end that we should mold the character of our children. Now then, as we begin to consider the biblical method, I have a question to ask, and it is this. To what source should we look to to ascertain the proper method. These are our goals. This is what we want to accomplish. Proper self-assessment, a godly character. I opened up what that means. Now, where are we going to look to find out the method, to ascertain the way, the things to do in order to attain those goals and put those things in our children? Where do we look? Well, I want to tell you where we don't look first, and then where we do look. Where don't we look? Number one, we don't look to the secular educational establishment and experts. That's where we don't look. Number two, we don't look to the experts in social sciences. The experts and the gurus of behavioral science, B.F. Skinner et al. We don't look to the psychologists with their motivational theory and behavioral modification. And we don't look to the medical profession, doctors and psychiatrists, and their learned books and expertise. You don't look there. That's not where you look. Where do you look? You know where, don't you? What's our authority? What's the sufficient standard, norm, and rule for everything that we are to believe and to practice? It's the Word of God written. It's the Scripture. And if we are to ascertain the biblical method by which we are to mold the character of our children, we must not find ourselves looking to the gurus of secular education or behavioral science or the medical profession, but we must look to the dictates and the pronouncements of the Word of God. The Word of God must be our final authority, and it must be our sole authority. It is our sufficient guide for faith and for practice. And I believe with some of you, the problems that you experience with the molding of the character of your children lie right here at the foundation. You're looking in the wrong place for your methods of how to mold them. You're looking to the world. You're looking to the secular education establishment. You're looking to the PhDs and the MDs. That's where you're looking. And you're not looking to the Word of God. And you're placing the advice and philosophy and experience of the so-called experts above the authority and the dictates and the principles of the Word of Almighty God. That's what some of you are doing. And the reason that some of you are doing that is because you were taught education in college. You were taught by the secular gurus and the behavioral scientists. And some of you have some experience in some of these things, and that's the reason. Because you were susceptible to those things when you were very young, and you just went ahead and did what everybody else did, and you were told those are the authorities, those are the know-it-alls, those are the ones in the know, and you just listened to them. And you just sat there like a sponge and drank up their philosophy. And it was carnal, it was worldly, it was ungodly, it was pragmatic, and it was not based upon the Word of God at all. And many of you have been subjected to that influence. And I don't know the degree to which some of you have imbibed it. But I suspect, and I think, that that's why there are some of you that have problems with the raising of your children. Because you are not following biblical methods. And the reason is not that you don't want to, but you just never thought where you're supposed to look. So I want to begin with that. Because our final and sole authority and sufficient guide is from the Word of God. Now, I didn't say that we can never learn anything from social scientists or from doctors or even from the secular establishment. I didn't say that. But what I said is that they are not to be your authority with respect to the source material for the establishment of a method by which to mold the character of your children. Now, it's vital that you catch that principle. And when you look to the Word of God in an effort to discern God's method for molding the character of your children, when you look to the Word of God, I submit to you that you will find three basic ingredients in the biblical method. Number one, a thorough religious instruction. A thorough religious instruction. Number two, appropriate commendations and corrections. Appropriate enforcements. Authoritative enforcements of your religious and moral instruction and training. And number three, constant intercessory prayer. Those are the things. A thorough religious instruction. Appropriate authoritative commendations and corrections. And constant intercessory prayer. If these are the goals that you should have your children develop a proper self-image and respect, that they should develop a godly character, having its roots in fearing God and respecting you and being disassociated with the wicked, marked by self-control and expressing itself concretely in reliability, purity, love, and diligence, then I submit to you that the God-appointed method of endeavoring to impart these things to our precious children is to give them a thorough and biblical religious instruction, to bring that religious instruction home to bear with authoritative commendations and enforcements, and to bring our precious children before the throne of grace in constant, regular, intercessory prayer. Now tonight, I'll take the first of these, only the first one. And that is a thorough religious instruction. And the Lord willing, in future meditations together, we'll consider appropriate commendations and corrections and constant intercessory prayer. All right, then, first of all, the biblical basis for giving to our children, for me asserting that a vital ingredient of the biblical method is a thorough religious instruction. What is the biblical basis for that? Well, I'll begin in the Old Testament and then carry on through the New Testament. Let's look first of all at Genesis chapter 18. Remember what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you that the Bible teaches that it is your responsibility as parents to provide for your children a thorough religious instruction. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. And Jehovah said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah, to do righteousness and justice, to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Jehovah says that I have a special relationship with Abraham. As we read elsewhere, Abraham was God's friend. And he says, "I've known him to the intent that he may command his children and household after him." Command them to do what? Command them to keep the way of Jehovah. The way of Jehovah encompasses true biblical and saving religion. And he is to authoritatively direct his children to keep, to be involved in biblical and saving religion. And it is impossible to do that apart from the impartation of a thorough religious instruction. Before Abraham can stand and command his children to keep the way of Jehovah, he must tell his children what the way of Jehovah is. How is he going to tell them to keep it when they are utterly ignorant of it? First, he must instruct them in what the way of Jehovah involves, including ethics, to do righteousness and justice. And then, as we'll see in the second place, he must authoritatively insist that they do the way of Jehovah. All right, second text, moving from the patriarchal period now to the period of the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses on the plains of Moab. The people are about to enter into their inheritance to the promised land, to pass over Jordan. And as they go, Moses exhorts them and he tells them the things that they must do in order to have the favor of God as they enter that promised land. And this is what he says. Only take heed to yourself, Deuteronomy 4:9, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes saw, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. First of all, the responsibility of the people of God to reflection upon the ways of God with their own souls, that they should diligently consider the grace of God which has been shown unto them. Don't forget, he says, take heed to yourself first. Keep your own soul first, so that you don't forget what you saw, and so that they don't depart from your heart all the days of your life. But then notice the next part of verse 9. But make them known to your children and your children's children the day that you stood before Jehovah your God in Horeb. When Jehovah said to me, assemble me the people, I'll make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Moses says that when God calls you to the mountain where you saw the thundering and the lightning, and you heard the voice of God Himself personally speaking the Ten Commandments, that God came with a dual purpose on that bleak for them occasion, and yet in some ways glorious, though it was frightening. They trembled and were afraid, and yet why did God come? He came first of all that they might learn to fear the living God. But God was not simply concerned with that generation alone. He was concerned with future generations who would come from them. And he says that my purpose in assembling you unto me was not only that you might fear me, but that you might teach your children to fear me as well. It's your responsibility to take heed, to remember the grace of God worked in your own life and heart, not to forget, and to pass on that experience and that religious way of life to your own children, to teach them too. God has not simply called you into the way of righteousness for your own individual benefit. That's part of it. He called you to knowledge of Himself that you might fear Him, yes, but also that you might pass on the knowledge of God Almighty to your own precious children. That's equally part of the divine purpose in calling you into a state of grace. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the same principle is underscored again. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. Hear, O Israel, beginning verse 4, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. You shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart. People of God, it is your responsibility to love the Lord who had mercy on you, the Lord who redeemed you, the Lord who showed grace and kindness to you. You must love Him first. You must love Him with all your heart, completely and thoroughly and sincerely. You must love the Lord. And the commandments, the Word of God, which comes to you, this Word of God must be upon your heart, not just in your head, but in your heart, in your affections as well as your mind. But notice, again, after talking about your personal responsibility to take heed to and respond to the Word of God biblically, notice what he says. And verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And it's not enough simply to be concerned with your own personal religious experience. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie up, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. When you're sitting around in your house, you're to be talking about the things of God. When you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning, you're to be speaking about the things of God. When you go for a trip, when you walk in the way, when you get in your car and drive around, you're to be speaking about the things of God. When you sit at your table, before you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning, when you go on a journey, you're to be speaking about the things of God with your children. It's not enough simply to get up in the morning, mother and father, and to read your Bible and to say, I have my own personal devotions with the Lord, and never open your mouth to your precious children. That's not the spirit of this text. It's not enough to say, well, I'll have my own religion before the Lord, and maybe somehow some of it will rub off on my kids someday by watching me, and I'll bring them to church. It's not enough. That's not what the text says. But it says it's your responsibility to teach them diligently to your children, and that means opening your mouth and talking about them. Talk! Open mouth! Speak! There's no way that you can justify silence in the presence of your kids about the things of God in the light of a text like this. There's absolutely no way. How can you justify it? You see the Word of God? How can you justify it? So, but I'm not gifted. Well, where does the text say that? Where does it make exceptions for people who are saved but not gifted? So, but I don't know how to talk about things like that. It's too personal. Where does the text give that excuse any credence whatsoever? What do you mean it's too personal? Of course it's personal. But the text assumes that you're to speak about your personal religious experience to your children. It assumes, first of all, that you're supposed to have it to speak about. And then it assumes, secondly, that you're supposed to be prepared to speak about it to them. And not just occasionally, but constantly. Diligently. When you sit around your table. When you go to bed. When you get up. When you go for a trip. Isn't that what it says? It says it's your personal responsibility to give your children a thorough religious instruction. That's the Word of the living God. Now, I don't have time to go through all the rest of the texts that I've got written down here. I'm going to tell you what they are. I hope that that's enough to convince you. There's a lot more like that one. And like the ones we've seen. And I'll tell you some of them. The same chapter. Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 25. That envisions a situation where your children come asking questions. Now, I know for a fact that children ask questions because I have two of them of question-asking age. And believe me, they ask questions. They ask a lot of questions. And you're supposed to be prepared to answer their questions about the Word of God and about the things which God has revealed to you. That's what Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25 says. And you're not going to be prepared, believe me, if you don't know anything about it. Because they're going to ask questions. I assure you they will. And then Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 19. Also deals with the same issue. And that's very similar to the text in Deuteronomy 6. And then finally, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 46. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 46. And I'll just read this one. Well, I won't have time to expound it. Verse 45, and Moses made an end. He came to the bottom line. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, set your heart to all the words which I testify to you today, which you shall command your children to observe, even all the words of this law. Now, you're to sit down with your kids, and you're to tell them what God says, and you're to insist that they do it. Now, let's look at the period of the kingdom in the book of Psalms. I told you I wasn't going to expound that one. Psalm 78. And I'm just going to read this one too, and I'm going to read the ones in the New Testament. And you can meditate upon these at your own leisure. Psalm 78, in verse 1, it says, give ear, O people, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we've known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of Jehovah and His strength and His wondrous works which He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. It's speaking about the Decalogue. There's the special technical terminology for the tables of stone, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children that should be born, who should arise and tell their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. That God has ordained in His inscrutable wisdom that through parental religious instruction, the truth of God shall be preserved in the world. It shall be passed on from generation to generation to the end, that the generations to come might not be rebellious like their fathers, might not be murmurers and complainers like they were in the wilderness and perished of the destroyer. And then two texts in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians 6, 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. That word chastening could be translated discipline. It involves two things, instruction and enforcement. Instruction and enforcement. First, there is education, there is instruction, and then there is enforcement of that education, authoritatively and in some instances physically. It is enforced instruction. First comes verbal content, then comes authoritative enforcement. And the other word means to warn. It involves instruction, which is practically applied to the real dangers faced by your children. So it is instruction enforced and applied. Now there is no way that you can enforce and apply biblical truth unless you first instruct and make known biblical truth. And so this text emphatically and explicitly asserts that it is the responsibility of Christian parents to give their children a thorough religious instruction, and as we saw in some of our previous expositions, that in a special way this responsibility falls upon the men, the fathers. And then the final text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul speaking of his pastoral dealings with the Thessalonians, and he says, as you know how we dealt with each one of you, as a father was with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God, who calls you to His own kingdom and glory. The great goal of parental moral training is that our children should walk worthily of God, that they should have godly character traits. And to that end, as fathers, he says, we are to exhort, we are to encourage, we are to testify. We are to bring to bear upon the specific circumstances of the lives and needs of our children the truth of the Word of God. We are to give them a thorough religious instruction aimed at the fact that they should walk worthily of God. When Paul did that to the Thessalonians, he says he was behaving as a father behaves with his children. Now then, having, I hope, convinced you of the biblical basis for what I have asserted that it is our responsibility to give to our children a thorough religious instruction, and I have attempted to convince you of this from the Word of God. Now then, I wish to open up what this religious instruction involves. What does it mean to give our children a thorough religious instruction? Now then, we must give them a religious instruction, and I've wrestled with how to arrange this, and I have it arranged into four areas. Number one, we must give them a thorough religious instruction in the truth. Number two, in devotion. Number three, in benevolence and compassion. Number four, in separation from the world. Now, this may not be absolutely thorough or precise, but it's a thumbnail way for me of understanding the basic elements of religion. First of all, religion relates to this book. Secondly, religion relates to God. Thirdly, religion relates to the needy among God's people. And fourthly, religion relates to the world. And when we give them a thorough religious instruction, we must first of all instruct them in relationship to this book. We must instruct them in giving them a thorough knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. And secondly, we must give them instruction in devotion to God Himself. And thirdly, and fourthly, and I get these two last categories from the text in James, that true religion on a practical level involves this: visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Religion relates to the needy, the fatherless and the widows, and religion relates to the world. True religion in its practical expressions. First of all, it involves instructing our children in what it means to show compassion upon the needy of God's people, the fatherless and the widows. And secondly, it means instructing our children in what it means to be separated from the world and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So true religion relates to God, it relates to the Word of God, it relates to the people of God, and it relates to the enemies of God. And if we're to give our children a thorough religious instruction, then we must instruct them in these vital areas: in the truth, in devotion, in benevolence, and in separation. Now, I would like to take these things up then, one at a time, and in the time that remains, open up some of the fundamental aspects of what we must do to give them a thorough religious instruction in relation to the truth, in relation to devotion, to compassion, and to separation from the world. First of all, instruction in the truth. We must teach them the contents of the Bible. We must teach them the doctrines of the Bible. And we must teach them the ethical or moral demands of the Bible. We must teach them the contents of the Bible. What is contained in the covers of this book? From Genesis to Revelation. And if we're going to do that, we need to read the Bible to our children, as the Hebrews did. We need to read the Word of God written that they might know what this book says. We need to teach them Bible stories. And thankfully, we have available to us today a wide variety of tapes, records, books, etc., which convey the basic contents of the Bible to our children. And I can even suggest to you a little game called Who Am I? You children, some of you know how to play Who Am I? All right, let's play. Now, I want you to tell me who I am. And I hope I don't make the same mistake that some of my children often do and blurt out the name in the first line. But if I do, I'll try again. I was a shepherd boy in Israel. And eventually, I became king. And I became known in Israel when the armies of Israel were fighting against the Philistines. And there was a big giant in the armies of the Philistines who defied the people of God. And I came forth with my slingshot and I killed him for the glory of God. Who am I? You kids know who I am? I'm David. That's right. You see? That's who am I. Now you can play that game with all the Bible characters. Read the Bible. Teach them Bible stories, little Bible games. They must know the contents of the Word of God. The names of the book, the contents of the book, the which book comes after the other one, etc. And you can teach your children these things, and teaching them these things is part of a thorough religious instruction. And it's not all that difficult, is it? Was that hard? Think that was hard? That wasn't all that hard. You think you could do that? I'll bet you could. Why don't you try one on the way home tonight? See how you do. But you got to go further than that. You got to not only teach them the contents of the Bible, you have to teach them the doctrines of the Bible. Not only what is contained in these pages, but what are the major principal truths that this book teaches. What does it teach about God, about man, about sin, about Christ, about salvation, about the church, about heaven, the coming of Christ and glory? What does this book say about those fundamental things? You need to teach that to your children. How do you do that? Well, they have things called catechisms, which are very helpful in that regard, as most of you know. They have a shorter catechism, and Spurgeon put out a catechism, and there's even a catechism for young children, which is available. I believe it's available downstairs. Is that not true? Shaking his head. Mr. Huberman is shaking his head. It's down there, brethren. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. How many gods are there? One God. How many persons? Three persons. Who are the three persons? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who became a man? God's Son. Who came at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit. What book is God's Word? The Bible. What's God's law? The Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? What's the second commandment? What's the third commandment? It's just not all that hard. Not all that hard. Think you could memorize some of those simple things and teach them to your children? Hope you can. And you must also teach them the ethical demands, the moral requirements of the Word of God. You must educate their consciences, brethren, so that they know what right is and that they know what wrong is. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make any graven images. Third commandment, you shall not take God's name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. See, it's not that difficult. Teach them right and wrong. Where do you learn right and wrong? You learn it from God's law and you learn it from God's Son. It's right to do what God's law says. It's wrong to do what God's law says not to do. It's right to be like God's Son and it's wrong to be unlike God's Son. That's right and that's wrong. And you need to educate their consciences with respect to the behavior that God expects both of you and of them. So first of all, brethren, you need to give them religious instruction in the truth, in the contents of the Bible, in the doctrines of the Bible, and in the ethical demands of the Bible. And secondly, You need not only to teach them how to relate to the Word of God, but you need to give them instruction in devotion, how to relate to God. You need to teach them how to sing God's praise. You need to teach them how to pray to the living God. You need to teach them how to give and worship God and serve the Lord their God. That's what you need to teach them to do. And you can do that by reading to them stories, biographies of people, men and women and children who were devoted to the living God. And you can do that by bringing your children, as soon as they're able to sit still, to take part in the public worship of the living God. And you can do that in your own family worship, when you and your children pray together and sing God's praise together. When they hear you pray and when they hear you sing, they can imitate your prayers and maybe your singing too. And you need to teach them to give to the Lord. Now, I don't have the time to go into this, but I may just touch on it. There's this mentality around in our day that when people come to church, it's all right to ask them to sing, and it's all right to ask them to pray, but somehow it's something wrong to ask them to give. That mentality, I tell you, it's wrong. You need to teach your children not only how to pray to God and how to sing to God, but you need to teach your children a spirit of generous devotion and giving of their own substance, either what they've gotten from your generosity or what they've earned of their own, to the living God. You need to teach them that. That's just as much part of devotion to the Lord as praying and singing, just as much. They need to teach them that too. Well, then the third thing is, you need to teach them, you need to give them some instruction in benevolence and compassion upon those who are in need. This is true religion, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. There is no true religion if there's no love to God's people. Remember, we saw some time ago in Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46, that Jesus says, you don't have to be a whoremonger, you don't have to be a thief, you don't have to be a blasphemer, an idolater. You don't have to be materialistic to go to hell. You don't have to be. All you have to be is heartless and uncaring to the people of God. The people in Matthew 25 who perished and went to hell could very well have been orthodox and respectable. All they were was heartless. The only thing they were condemned for was their sins of omission. What did they omit to do? They omitted to visit the Lord Jesus when He was sick. They omitted to feed the Lord Jesus when He was hungry and to give Him something to drink when He was thirsty. They omitted to give Him clothing when He was naked. That's what they omitted to do. That's all they're charged with. And He says, in the light of that, that's sufficient. Depart from Me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They could well have been respectable people and orthodox people, but heartless, compassionless people, and they perished in their sin. So if you're going to teach your children true religion, you need to teach them more than the exercises of personal devotion, a respectable life, and orthodox adherence to truth. You need to teach them to show compassion upon the afflicted and the needy saints of God. How do you do that? Well, I have some suggestions for you. Compassion involves rejoicing with those that rejoice. It involves weeping with those that weep. It involves visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I suggest to you that you bring your children to weddings. Because it's at weddings that you rejoice with those who rejoice. And I'm not going to tell you at what age to begin, but I also suggest that you bring your children to funerals. Because it's there that they learn to weep with those that weep. And as far as visiting those that are afflicted, I suggest that occasionally when you go to visit old people in an old folks' home that you take your children with you. There are few things that they like more than to see a little child. It causes their hearts to perk up. They rejoice. They're on cloud nine. The presence of a little child rejoices the hearts of the aged who are lonely. Bring your children with you. You do go, don't you, upon occasion? To visit some of God's people. Maybe in hospital. I know you can't necessarily bring your children up into the rooms in hospitals. They won't let you. And I can sort of understand that rule in some ways. In other ways, I think it's ridiculous. But that's neither here nor there. But the point is, you can teach your children, if you can't bring them into the hospital room, you can teach them to write a card to a sick person and send it to them. They may not be allowed to go in, but their card's not kept out because they're under 12. And you could teach them to do that. You see, there are some practical things that you can do, brethren, to teach your children compassion for those that are afflicted. And I leave those things with you. And the fourth thing is, you need to teach them to be separated from the world. Not only to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, but to keep themselves unspotted from the world. You need to teach them, brethren, about the pressures of the world. You need to teach them that the world will pressure them, seduce them, attempt to squeeze them into its mold. You need to show them how the world will do it and tell them about it and prepare them for it and protect them when you can from it. And another thing you need to do, if they're going to be unspotted from the world, they need to be aware of the thinking of the world, the values of the world and the assumptions of the world, so that they do not naively simply sit as sponges, as I fear some of you did, when they're exposed to secular teaching. They need to be prepared to face those things at home, so that when they are exposed, they're not helpless little sponges sitting there drinking in the carnal, godless thinking of our age. They need to be aware of the world's values and assumptions and pressures to the end that they may keep themselves unspotted from the world. So I leave those things with you, brethren. Instruction in the truth, in devotion, in compassion, and in separation from the world. Now, by way of application, just briefly to drive these things home. If you're going to do this effectively, then you must not simply give them these things in the third person, brethren. But you must take a special interest in your children to the extent that you're prepared to speak to them personally, graciously, compassionately in the second person singular. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, that I testified, I exhorted, I encouraged each one of you, second person singular. Each one of you. I spoke to each of you personally. It wasn't just that when I spoke to you, I gave you some general biblical truth in the abstract, or taught you in the abstract to be devoted to God, or what compassion is, or gave you instruction about the ways of the world, but I got up close to you. And I got to know you. And I got to learn your peculiar strengths and your peculiar weaknesses, your peculiar areas of vulnerability and gift. And I learned the peculiar dangers of your own lifestyle and your friends and your involvement with the different people that you have contact with, your teachers and the other people of influence in your life. I took enough interest in you, my dear child, personally, and enough knowledge of your life that when I gave you religious instruction, it didn't come in the abstract. When it came to you personally, I testified to each one of you the application of these things to your own personal heart and life. Brethren, if you're going to do that, you need to know your kids. And you need to take the time to get to know them. And you need to take the time to get to know the circumstances and the struggles and the trials that those kids face, so that when you give them religious teaching, it doesn't come bouncing off in the abstract stratosphere, but it comes home to their specific needs and weaknesses and strengths. You need to assess and know your children, and you need to communicate personally to each child, encouraging, testifying, exhorting, warning, rebuking, to the end that they may walk worthily of God, and knowing the Bible, and how to worship the Lord, and how to care for men, and how to remain spotless in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. If someone objects to all this and says, oh, but I'm just a simple Christian. I'm just a simple Christian. And I'm just a simple Christian, and because I'm just a simple, ordinary Christian, I'm just not in any way suited to teach my kids the truth or devotion or compassion or how to remain unspotted from the world. I'm just an ordinary Christian man. I can't do this. You're expecting too much of me. Well, my dear friend, those passages that we read in the Old Testament were not written to the priests. They were not written to the prophets. They were not written to kings. They were written to ordinary Jews. And you, if you're just an ordinary Christian, have more light and more grace than those ordinary Jews had. And if these commandments in the Word of God could be laid upon them, how in the world can you sit here and claim you don't have the wherewithal to be obedient to them? I don't buy it. Do you read your Bible? Can you read your Bible? Do you know the difference between right and wrong? Do you know how to pray and sing and care? And are you struggling to stay unspotted from the influences of the world? Then what do you mean you're just a simple Christian? Sure, maybe you are. So am I. So? Do you hunger after the Word of God? Do you have thirst for His truth? Are you devoted to Jesus Christ? Are you concerned and sympathetic and compassionate to God's people? Are you laboring to stay separate and to be unspotted from the pressures, the seduction, from the thinking and values of this world? Is that how you're living? If that's so, then you're very suited to pass these things on to your children. But if it isn't so, then I tell you, it's worse than the fact that you're a simple Christian. That's not your problem. Your problem is probably that you're no Christian at all. If you don't hunger for the Word of God, and if you're not devoted to the Lord, and if you don't care about God's people, and if you're not striving to be separate from the world and unspotted, what grounds do you have to claim that you're even a Christian? You don't have them. There's your problem, my man. Your problem is that you're lost, probably, or you're in a horribly backslidden state. And that's the reason why your mouth is shut and why you're not in any position to speak to your children. You're not fooling anybody. There's your problem. Now, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Now, I didn't say that everybody's qualified to teach systematics in the Bible school. Now, I didn't say that everybody's qualified to teach exegesis of the book of Romans in the academy. I didn't say that. The Bible's not talking about that. It's talking about passing on the basic facts and content of the Word of God and how to pray and how to sing to God and how to care about people and how to stay away from the pressures and the ungodliness of the world. That's what it's talking about, brethren. That's what it's talking about. And that's a duty that's laid upon the consciences of God's people. Every single parent in this congregation, without exception. Ordinary Christian people. Dear people of God, dear people of God, take to heart the Word of God, because the stakes are very, very high. Take the Word of God to heart, brethren, and pass on these precious things to our dear children. May God give us grace to do so, and for His glory. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that You'd wash us and cleanse us from our coldness and from our selfishness, from thinking of our religion only in terms of ourselves and not of our responsibilities to our precious children. Give us diligence, Lord, to teach them about Your truth, diligence to teach them devotion to Your own person, diligence, Lord, to teach them compassion and to teach them separation from the ungodly. Lord, wash us from our silence. And we pray for those tonight who are excusing this pattern of silence over years by saying that they're simple, ordinary Christians. Lord, have mercy upon them and show them the state of their hearts. If there are some of them lost and under Your wrath, O God, melt them, that they may know true hunger for Your Word, that they may know devotion to You and a determination to stay away from the world and to show kindness to Your saints. If they're in a horribly backslidden condition, Lord, revive them. Bring them back to Christ and to a close walk with Him. And strengthen each one of us. And especially we pray for our dear children.
that the things which we labor to give to them may be sealed to their dear hearts by the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Amen.